As we come to the end of our series that we've been in, Questions Jesus Asked, we come to the most important question that Jesus asked, the most important question that he's ever asked. And this is not just compared with the other questions we've considered throughout the series. I trust that you've been encouraged as we've looked into the different specific questions that Jesus asked. And certainly we didn't cover them all, but we covered, I think, a good cross-section of those. And this question, though, of all that we've considered throughout our series together, this is the most important one. And not just with this series, I believe this question that we're going to look at as we end today, I believe this question is the most important question Jesus ever asked, period, in all of his ministry. It's the most important question for every person in every age to be confronted with, to carefully consider, and to definitively answer. It's the most important question for every person in every age to be confronted with, to carefully consider, and to definitively answer. And the stakes could not be higher for how we answer this question. In Matthew 16, starting in verses 13 through 18, we're going to see the details surrounding this very important question that Jesus asked. So I would invite you to turn to that with me, whether that's a physical copy of God's Word or on your phone or tablet. We'll be in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to be focusing in to start on verses 13 through 18. And here's what the Word of God says here as we come into this passage. Verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man,'" that's talking about himself, it was a messianic title that he frequently used, it was his favorite title actually to use, "who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That tells us something. That tells us that most people had an opinion about Jesus. He wasn't just not really thought of. He was still a central figure in their day-to-day thinking, in their lives. He was a pivotal person in the culture and the events of that day. Just about everybody had an opinion one way or another. Either they revered him and they respected him as a great rabbi and a prophet. There were some, many growing every day, that believed that he was in fact the Messiah. Others believed he was crazy and shouldn't be listened to. Others believed that he could have even been demon-possessed. I mean, there were varying opinions. He was a polarizing figure in his day, in his surroundings, in his culture. People had an opinion about Jesus. That's why he said, "Who do people?" What are the masses? What is culture saying about me? Is what he was asking. And you know that's still true today. Most people have an opinion of Jesus, one way or another. He's still a polarizing, central figure in our culture. And you can talk to 10 people, and of those 10 people, they may have completely differing, varying opinions and perspectives on who Jesus is, but most likely they're going to have an opinion. He's going to have an effect on society. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And that's not the most important question. That's not the really significant question that is asked. We're coming to that. Verse 14, they respond. They said, the disciples, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." That tells us something too. The fact that people were using those names and those people as possibilities of who Jesus really was or what he was like, you know, maybe he was, in their opinion, maybe he really was John the Baptist, come back from the dead, you know, kind of resurrected, reincarnated, something like that. Maybe he's Elijah come back, or Jeremiah, one of those other ancient prophets that we had. And that tells us that people were willing to honor Jesus. They were willing to revere him. They were willing to say that he was important. But people that were saying those things and didn't say, hey, he's the Messiah, he has to be, it's probably because they were able to honor Jesus and see him as someone significant, but also as someone who was safe. Someone who was safe. Someone that didn't demand their all. Someone that wouldn't interfere with their lives and their way of doing things. Someone that wouldn't invade their personal space and ask anything of them. Hey, that Jesus guy, he's all right. He's someone special and he has a lot of great things to say. But if I see him as just another man or just another teacher, I can keep him at arm's length. If he's someone more than that, then I'm accountable. So they were seeing him as someone honorable, someone important, someone revered, someone to listen to, but still someone safe and non-threatening. They weren't personally accountable to any of those people. None of those people, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, none of those people would have had the right to rule or the ability to completely change someone's life. They weren't personally accountable to any of those people given as examples of who people were saying Jesus might be. Safe. Verse 15, he said to them, so he heard that response, and he said to them, and here is the question. This is the most important question to ask and to consider. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Okay, I've heard what people out there are saying about me. I've heard what culture is thinking about. I'm more interested, guys, in who you personally say that I am. Who do you say I am? I want to give you two major reasons, I think, that Jesus asked that. Two major reasons behind him pinpointing this question with the disciples, narrowing in, zeroing in on them specifically, and saying, okay, I'm really not interested in what people at large say. I'm interested in what you guys, you individually say that I am. What conclusion have you come to as you've been with me now all this time, as you've considered me? Who do you say I am? Who am I to you? And this same question is asked of everyone today. Every single person that hears of Jesus, who encounters Jesus in one way or another, has to answer this question. It's the same question asked of everyone today, and it is just as important to us to answer this as it was to the original disciples. Here's the two major reasons why I think Jesus asked this question. First is that it doesn't matter what everyone else thinks or says about Jesus, right or wrong. Everyone has to personally consider for themselves who Jesus really is. And they are personally accountable for how they respond to that reality. So, whatever anybody else thinks or says about Jesus, whether they think the right thing and they say the right thing, or whether they're way off base and are completely wrong in who they say Jesus is, that really doesn't matter that much. What matters is what you personally, individually say about Jesus. Who do you say Jesus is? And then you're personally accountable for how you answer. That's the first reason why I think Jesus zeroes in and says, okay, what about you? Not them, what about you? Because it really didn't matter what everybody else thought and said. It mattered what each individual disciple said about who Jesus really was. And then they were accountable for that. The second reason that I believe he gave this question as a response to the first question, and when he heard what people were saying, which of course he knew, but he wanted the disciples to answer that, and he used what they said as a teachable moment here. That's the second reason that I think he asked this. It's because what others were saying Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the other ancient prophets, you know, there were many. What they were saying about Jesus was not the truth. It wasn't the truth. It wasn't who Jesus really was, and therefore it couldn't be accepted or excused. He knew what they were saying. He wanted the disciples, though, to relay that information so that they could understand none of that is right. None of that is true, and I'm not going to just be able to accept that. I'm not going to be able to excuse those answers. That's not the right answer. They've missed the mark on that. They've missed the target. Jesus here didn't say, oh, okay, well, you know what? I can live with that. That's their truth. That's true for them. All those who say that I'm Elijah, or those who say I'm Jeremiah, John the Baptist, you know what? That works for them. I'll go with that. I mean, after all, that's true for them. And who am I to judge that? That's not what Jesus said. He didn't stop there. He didn't say, that's okay. We'll work with that. We'll roll with that. They'll have their truth. Guys, let me hear from you. What's your truth? And maybe they said a lot of different things. And then Jesus would have said, okay, yeah, that's good. That's good for you. That works for you. And we'll let you think that, and we'll let this person think that, and we won't criticize or question each other's beliefs. We'll just all be one big buffet of truth. That's certainly what society would like to say Jesus said and how he thinks about it. But that's not what Jesus was okay with, and that's not what he accepted. So the reason he didn't stop with that first answer, with that answer to his first question, rather, is because it wasn't right. It wasn't true. And he wasn't going to allow that to be what the disciples thought was okay. It was wrong. It wasn't the truth. And therefore, those answers could not be accepted, and they couldn't be excused. And the same exact thing happens in our day. The same thing is tried by culture, by society. The same thing as it relates to Jesus is attempted to make him all good and well, but not the only solution, not the only answer to what truth is or what we should seek. He's fine. He's good. I like Jesus. Jesus is just all right with me. But he's not the only one to look to. You've heard, you've seen the bumper sticker for a long time now, or the statement, coexist, right? You've seen that, you're familiar with that. It's not by any means new, but it's still everywhere, coexist. And it has all the major, not all, but many of the major world religion symbols there, you know, to spell out coexist, which is basically saying, hey, we can all believe what we want, and we can all have our truth that's subjective and personal, and we can still all just be together in one big philosophical, theological family, and what is true for you is just as true as what's true for me, and who am I to question your truth, and hey, you don't question mine, and we'll just all get along, and we'll join hands, and we'll just be great, and this will be utopia on earth, and everything will just be fantastic. Let's just coexist. Let's not have factions and divisions. Let's not have disagreements. Let's not question one another's beliefs. It's all the same. All truth, all versions of truth is true, and everything leads to the same destination, right? Wrong. That's never going to work. It is never, ever going to be possible to just coexist. Ever. And the reason we can't do that, the reason we can't coexist, the reason coexisting theologically, philosophically is not going to work is because of what world religions say about Jesus. Jesus asked his disciples, what are people saying about me? Who do people say I am? People out there, the world. What is the opinion of the world of our day is what Jesus was saying about me. And when they gave those answers, Jesus didn't stop there and accept that because it wasn't right, because it wasn't true, because what they were saying about Jesus wasn't really who he was. And the same is true for us today. We can't just all get in, you know, one another's theological boat and sail along the same water and be fine and reach the same destination. And the reason we can't is because what those world religions say about Jesus, because everything comes down to what is said about Jesus. Everything depends on that. And I want to give you a few examples. This is by no means exhaustive, but I want to highlight very briefly a few of what what world religions say about Jesus. I want to highlight a few world religions and show you just a very, very brief statement, a snippet of what they say as it relates to Jesus. First of all, I think it's fitting to start with Judaism, considering, you know, that's the Jewish religion, and Jesus was a Jewish savior. He still is a Jewish savior. When he became man, he was the God-man, and he will be forever, and the man part of that is Jewish. He was born into a Jewish family. He was through and through a Jew, and he will always be a Jew. He's our risen and exalted Savior, but he will always be man, and as man, he is Jewish. Here's what the Jewish religion, Judaism, says about Jesus, and this perhaps is the most sad of all, considering it's the Jewish people, and Jesus came to his people. John 1 says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus, according to Judaism, was not virgin-born. Not virgin-born. He was not a true prophet. He was not the Messiah. He was not God. Whole lot of not as it relates to Jesus, isn't it? Islam, another Middle Eastern religion there. Islam, according to them, to this religion, this school of thought, Jesus was a revered prophet and teacher, but he is under or lower than Muhammad. He survived crucifixion. Most believe that he simply passed out on the cross and he only appeared dead, kind of like Princess Bride, mostly dead, you know. He's only mostly dead. Give him that miracle pill and revive him. For those of you who have no idea what I'm referencing, there's your assignment. Memorial Day weekend, watch The Princess Bride. You won't be sorry. So, you know, he was mostly dead or not even close to dead, just passed out on the cross, and he appeared dead, but he was rescued and revived. He was healed, and he died later, according to Islam. He was not God, they say. Hinduism, here's another one. Jesus was a holy man. He was a wise teacher. He was enlightened. Hey, that's nice. That's special. He achieved godhood and is one of many gods and goddesses, according to Hinduism. Maybe one a little closer to home, Mormonism. Jesus was a spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. That's nice and politically correct, right? He was Lucifer's brother, and he came up with a better plan for man's salvation and redemption, so he beat Lucifer out for the job of Savior. That's Mormonism. He provided a better proposal to Heavenly Father for how to redeem man, and so Satan, Lucifer's proposal was rejected. Jesus' was accepted. He became the Savior that way. He had to progress through several levels and ranks to actually reach godhood, which he eventually did. Jehovah's Witness, another one closer to home. They say that Jesus was created. He was not crucified on a cross. Rather, he was impaled on a wooden stake. They believe there was no physical resurrection, rather a spiritual one. So he didn't physically rise from the dead, but his consciousness did. And he already has returned to earth. And you wouldn't know it looking around, right? But he already returned to earth spiritually. spiritually in 1914, right at the start of World War I. Isn't that tragic? And you know what's tragic? It's not just the philosophy here itself that's tragic. What's tragic is the millions of people who subscribe to that, who are deceived. That's what's tragic. None of that works. None of those things work. Because that's not who Jesus really is. And that's not what he ever said about himself. And since that's not who he was and it's not what he said, it's not going to work. And none of the claims they make, oh, he was a holy man, he's a wise teacher, he's good, he's a good moral example, he's great, he's someone to look at and respect and revere and hold up. None of those things can be true because of who he really is. And if he's not who he really says that he is, all that he claimed to be and all the other things about him, if none of that is true, then nothing these other religions say in a positive light about Jesus are positive. He can't be a good anything if he's not what he said that he was and went on still letting people believe that. There's nothing good at all there. That's what C.S. Lewis had to say in what is, in my opinion, his greatest work, Mere Christianity. If you've not read Mere Christianity, you really should read it. It's a very small book. I mean, if you really read through it in one setting, you could be done in a day. It's not the kind of book to do that with, though. It's a book to take your time with and let marinate and saturate in your thinking. It's a book to spend a lot of time with and really carefully think through, but it's a book that every single Christian should read, Mere Christianity. And I have there on the screen for you a part of a quote from that book. I'm going to read the whole quote, and you'll see this excerpt. You'll hear that as I read it. I just wanted you to see this part because this is kind of the central part of the quote. But I'm going to read the whole thing from the passage that this little excerpt is from in Mere Christianity. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. Here's the foolish thing that people often said in C.S. Lewis's day, and it hasn't changed. They're still saying the same thing. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, in other words, I'm God, because he claimed that over and over, and I mean very clearly said, I'm not just a man, I'm God. I have always existed. I'm the creator. I'm one with the Father. What he is, being God, that's what I am too. I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg. Don't you love Lewis? Or else he would be the devil of hell. So self-deceived and crazy, or maliciously going out and deceiving anybody that he can. Here's what else C.S. Lewis says. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Isn't that great? And certainly C.S. Lewis is right. Jesus did not leave that option open to us. He didn't say, you can accept me as a great moral teacher and a great example, or you can accept me as God. It's up to you. I'm fine either way. No, that's not what Jesus said. That's not what he left any door open for. And he didn't ever say of himself that he was anything other than the only choice to make. He never said anything about himself other than the fact that he was very God, that he alone is the source of truth, that he alone is the source of life here and now, abundantly and forever in eternity. And he never, ever said anything other than himself that if you want to know who God is, you come through me. John 14:6 tells us that. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, and the him is Thomas, because Thomas said, well, you know, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. How will we be able to follow you? We don't know where you're going. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not, I am one way, one of many ways that you could follow, one of many paths to truth, and one of many paths to God. I'm one example of truth. I'm a source of truth, guys, but there's a lot of sources of truth out there. You just pick the one that works for you, and you'll be good. I'm one way to get to the Father, but there's a lot. There's a lot of, all roads lead to the Father. That's not what he said. I am the way, the truth, the life, only one of all of those. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. And that's where everyone has to come to. They have to come face to face, to come to terms with that statement, that reality. Well, back in our main text here of Matthew 16, Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18. So Jesus had said, what are people saying about me? What's the world think and say about me? And he heard those statements. He didn't stop there. That wasn't good enough. That wasn't right. So he said, who do you say I am? Are you falling into the same trap? Are you believing what they are? Or do you actually really know? Do you actually really believe the truth? And then verse 16, Simon Peter replied to that question, who do you say I am? Verse 16, he replied, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. That was huge for Peter to say. That was so significant. Because by him saying, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, he was saying, you are the one promised and prophesied about for centuries. You're the one that has been pointed to throughout all of the Old Testament. All of the prophecies about the coming Messiah, you're him. You're the promised one. You're the prophesied, the one prophesied about. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was another huge statement for Peter to make, because that's what caused the Pharisees and the scribes and even the crowds to, on numerous occasions, pick up stones ready to stone Jesus for blasphemy. Because when he said, I am the Son of God, or the Father is my Father, they knew what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. So when Peter said, you are the Son of the living God, he was saying what is true, what is right about Jesus, that he is equal to the Father, being fully God as the Father is. The Father is fully God, 100% divinity, eternally divine, all those unique attributes that are unique to being God. All that was true of the Father, Peter's saying, that's true of you. What the Father is, God, that's what you are. Equal to the Father, fully God, equally worthy of worship and total devotion. These were not just simple statements. These were truly earth-shattering, life-changing, eternity-securing statements. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here's what Jesus said in response to that. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, not on the rock of Peter, as Roman Catholicism tragically states and uses to establish their papal line, you know, the popes and everything. They say, aha, yeah, see? Peter's the one that Jesus was going to build his church on. It was Peter. He's the bedrock of the church. And then there's this spiritual succession after Peter. Every pope is the rock of the church. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. When he said, you are Peter, and on this rock, he was referring to the statement that Jesus made, the truth of what Peter said about Jesus, the truth that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the rock that Jesus said he would build his church on. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's who Peter said Jesus was, and he was right. And it's great to hear that, and we can say, good, Peter, good job. The question, though, is before you, and it's before me, the same question Jesus asked of his disciples, the same question that Peter had to answer and that he did answer, the same question is before us. Who do you say I am? Jesus is asking. Jesus asked the same question of every single person in every age. Every person that comes into church on Sunday mornings, every person that sits in a chair, every person that sings the same songs of worship, every person that puts money in the offering plate, every person that does whatever else that you do, Jesus asked the same question, who do you say I am? Not who does your family say I am? Who does your pastor say I am? Who do your friends say I am? What does your culture say I am? That's not what Jesus asked, and that's not what he cares about. What Jesus calls you to do is to ask this question. Who do you say I am? And we don't just answer that question at the time of our salvation. That's the first time that we answer it. That's the most important time that we answer it, for sure. But listen, church, we continue to answer that question every day by what we choose and say and what we do. We continue to answer that question, who do we really say Jesus is, every single day by what we choose to do, by what we say, by what we do. In other words, by how we live. We answer that question every day by how we live. And if we really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the only Savior, the eternal Son of God, it will affect the way we live. It will affect the way we live. It has to. Everything Jesus is, everything that he is, should impact every part of our identity. Everything Jesus is should impact every part of our identity. We have several different aspects of our identity. You're a father, you're a husband. Wherever you work, that, you know, you go to work, you're a what? Fill in the blank. You know, you're a doctor, you're a teacher, you're a construction worker. That's part of your identity. You're a friend, you're a brother, you're an uncle, you're a grandfather, you're a grandmother, you're an aunt, you're a sister. There's all these different things that make up our identity, right? We have different segments and aspects of our identity. But here's what we've all got to come to. If we really believe Jesus is who he says he is, the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only Savior, the only God, if we really believe that, then everything he is needs to come in and invade all of our spaces and direct and shape every other segment and part of our identity. so that everything we are is filtered through the lens of who Jesus is. And we allow him to rule every part of our identity, as is his right to do. Not only is it true that everything Jesus is should impact every part of our identity, but everything, period, hinges on who we say Jesus is. Everything hinges on who we say Jesus is. And I really mean everything. Everything in this life, every part of everyday life, and how we live it, that hinges on who we say Jesus is. And beyond this life, everything in eternity, and how and where we experience that eternity, hinges on who we say Jesus is. Do you know, everyone lives forever somewhere? Every human being is created with and given an immortal soul. Every human will live forever somewhere. It's what we do with this question. It's how we answer this question. Who do you say I am? That's what determines where and how we will live forever. Either in eternity with Jesus or away from him in eternity in never-ending torment in hell. So everything hinges on who we say Jesus is in this life and how we live it while we're alive, every breath that we take, but also it goes beyond into eternity. You see how high the stakes are? Do you see how high the stakes are for how we answer this question of Jesus? Let's go back once more to Peter and hear what his statement about Jesus really pointed to. I told you how significant his statement was, and we've seen that. But we need to see what that really points to, the implication of the reality of Peter's statement about Jesus. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. After Peter said that, Jesus said, "Yes, you got it. That's right. My Father has revealed that to you." Verse 21, from that time, so from that statement, that pivotal statement, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. In other words, he's saying, that's exactly right, Peter. And because I am the Christ, because I am the Son of the living God, here's what that means. I've got to die. I came for that purpose. Because I came to be the Savior, that's what it means. And because I am the Son of God, I'm the only one that can do this. So I have to do it. And then verse 22, oh, Peter. You've got to love Peter. And the reason you've got to love Peter is because he's just so human. And we can all see ourselves in Peter. Like if he had just stopped with what he had said and ended there, would have been great. But he didn't, and we wouldn't have either. We would probably have done the same thing that we're getting ready to read. Look at this. So that's what Jesus did. He said, okay, that's what this means. Because I am what you said, here's what's going to happen. Verse 22. And Peter took him aside. That wasn't a gentlemanly thing to do. It's really like the way that's worded in the original context. It's like he grabbed his arm. Come here. You know, like you do with a kid that's not doing something right. You know, come over here right now. It's what he's doing to the one he just said was the Son of the living God. You're God Almighty. Come over here right now. He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Okay, I just said that you were the Messiah, the one prophesied about for centuries, promised. You're also God. You're the one who made me, but I'm gonna rake you over the coals. Ah, Peter. took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Oh, the audacity and stupidity of Peter. "Far be it from you, Lord." In other words, I'm not letting this happen. I don't think so. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, how quickly things can change. Goes from, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, my father has revealed this to you," to, "Get behind me, Satan." Whew. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter had some ambitions in mind. Hey, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. We can really use that. I envision a whole marketing campaign around that. This is going to be huge. You're going to be bigger than Isaiah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist ever was. Boy, do I have plans for you, Jesus. The plans didn't involve him going to the cross. You don't have in mind the things of God, the things of man. What does all of this mean for us? Here's where it all comes down. Jesus, who was and is God, came to earth and became man to rescue and redeem us from our sin and rebellion at the cost of his life, which he willingly sacrificed out of undeserved love for us. That's who Jesus is. That's what we need to remember every day. And that's what we're going to remember together right now as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, communion. It's fitting, I think, that we do that on Memorial Day weekend, Sunday, as we think about all the sacrifices that have been made over the years. I think it's very fitting that we remember the greatest sacrifice ever, and we see that that's exactly who Jesus is and what he came to do, what he came to be. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the different questions that we've considered that Jesus asked. I pray that we would keep in mind all the different things we've considered and looked at. But Father, most of all, I pray that we would keep this question in front of us. This is the most important question. Eternity literally hangs in the balance and hinges on how we answer. He is either everything he says he is, very God, the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only possible means of knowing you, Father, or he was self-deceived and deranged, or malicious and intent on deceiving as many people as he could. It can't be both. He can't be a great teacher, a holy man, if he was a liar and a deceiver. And if he's not a liar and deceiver, then what he said about himself is true. And if what Jesus said about himself is true, which it is, then we owe him our everything. So, Father, may we answer rightly. May we answer correctly the way Peter did, that your Son is your Son and therefore fully and eternally God and the only Savior you sent to redeem us. And may we not mess that up the way Peter did. May we not go from that to all the ways that we plan on using you, Jesus. May we instead fall at your feet every single day and say, "Here's my life, take it. Make it all you want it to be." I pray if there's anyone who has not yet answered this question in the affirmative in the right way, that you are who you say you are, Jesus, I pray that today would be the day they fully, finally, accurately answer that question, that you are the Christ, and not just the Christ, their Messiah. The Messiah they need, and the Son of God that they will spend their whole life worshiping. May today be the day of salvation for those who have not yet received it. I pray all these things in your great name. Amen.